Hello, Mike. Thank you very much, bro. And welcome to Broken Bread. This is a joint production of BibleBase.co with me, Ron Bailey, in Reading, Berkshire, and Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk in Exeter. And we are journeying together to bring you another session of To the Churches of Galatia. These are our studies in the book of the letter to the Galatians. And this is study 16. And I am excited about tonight's study and a little daunted because we're going to get to right the very edge, I think, of Revelation and to the edge of my understanding at least on these things. But I want to see if we can just get a glimpse of something that is very, very wonderful. And it's so profound, this, if I haven't already frightened you all off, this isn't theatrical. I'm genuinely going to pray the last verse of the preacher's psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Jehovah, my covenant faithful God, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen. Do you know that sometimes you can see things out of the corner of your eye that you can't see if you actually fix your gaze on them? That's what they call peripheral vision. And peripheral vision allows us to detect movement and changes in brightness on the edge of things. Some people say, well, it might be a predator, it might be an enemy. So you can see things moving at the edge. And in fact, in certain parts of the armed forces, they train the military to use peripheral vision. Because sometimes if you're looking for something and you look at it, as it were, from the center of your eye, you won't see it. But if you turn slightly away from it, your peripheral vision will pick up movement. It's fascinating. And there are some truths, I think, in the Bible that when you kind of turn and look at them full front on, they are just so awesome that they are just blinding in the things that you begin to glimpse. And sometimes you almost have to look at them out of the corner of your eye. So I'm praying that you'll be able to look at this out of the corner of your eye and see something that will give you a shape of something that you can consider and think about. I want to look at the mystery of what happens when eternity and time meet each other, when they intersect. When time and eternity intersect, we get a genuine space-time anomaly. I don't mean the kind of thing that you see on Star Trek, although they can be fascinating as well. But this is not science fiction. For example, at the Transfiguration on the Mount there are appearances of Moses and Elijah apparently in their resurrection bodies. Now, apparently to us here on our earthly timeline, the resurrection of the dead has not yet taken place. But they're there in their resurrection bodies. And later on, in Jerusalem, when Jesus was raised from the dead, dead saints appeared out of the graves and were recognized way ahead of the general resurrection. How can these things be? Well, when eternity breaks into time, you get genuine space-time anomalies. And I want to turn you first of all, we're still in Galatians, but I want to take you first of all to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. So if you've got a Bible, have a look at that, and I'll read it. It says here, how much more, that's the great theme, of course, Hebrews, how much more, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's that little phrase in the middle of it. If we could just say, I'll miss one little phrase out. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God? But in the middle of that, there are four words in our English version. Through the eternal Spirit. what happened on the cross of Calvary did not just happen in time. There is a sense in which it happened in eternity. It's what I sometimes call, and I annoy some folks by saying this because they think it's illogical, it's what I call an eternal moment. There are some things that are caught in the eternal now, and if you glimpse them, they come with all the what to us is the ancient power, but which is actually the pristine power of the event. Have I lost you already? The events and consequences of the cross don't only have a place in the normal earthly timeline. They partake of some of the qualities of eternity. Historical events are fixed in eternity, as well as in time. This makes them partakers of an eternal attribute, the eternal now. This is why Christians can talk about the cross and looking to the cross now. And they don't feel that they're talking nonsense or that this is a space-time anomaly. They just know somehow that it's now. And somehow in their hearts they hear the cry, "It is finished," and they know it's now. This is why Paul can describe his time with the churches of Galatia as one in which, he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, I don't think that's referring to Paul's eloquence. I don't think he's referring to his preaching skills. He wasn't famous for his preaching skills, if you read 2 Corinthians. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. When he writes to Titus, he refers to the word being manifest in the preaching. The truth, the eternal truth of God, somehow by God's grace, manifests itself in the earthly activity of preaching. And Paul was here doing his preaching, doing his teaching, and yet the people saw something in their spirits. They saw Christ crucified in their midst. Now, this verse here says of Christ, that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself. Just two words. What an amazing two words. He offered himself. This wasn't imposed on him, and it shows the folly of those who reject penal substitutionary atonement by complaining that it's divine child abuse. I'm afraid it just shows that they've missed the point completely. So what I want to look at is some events in the life of the eternal Word of God. Solzhenitsyn wrote a famous book called A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. This is a moment in the eternal life of the Word of God. Have you ever thought of this phrase here? This is John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became. Now, became indicates that an event has taken place. And it actually indicates that a change has taken place. It means something that now is, was not. And yet this is the eternal God who changes not. And he's coming into our world, and the Word becomes flesh. And it dwells among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word means to become, or to be born, or to be created. It's an event after which there is something in existence which wasn't in existence before. Something became. Isn't this amazing that the God who says, "I am the Lord, I change not," actually became. He changed. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That is an eternal event. You say, "I don't understand how eternity can actually take part in time." No, nor me. It's a space-time anomaly. It's one of these times when eternity breaks into time. And it leaves us without rational ways of explaining these things. But I think you can see them out of the corner of your eyes if your heart is open. Let's go to another one. This is more appropriate, maybe, to where we are at the moment. Last time we were together, last Thursday, as it is for me, when we were looking at that, we were looking at the way we asked the question, what is the purpose of the law? And in a sense, I'd kind of overleapt something, which I knew I'd have to come back to. And we looked at what the law was intended to do and what it was not intended to do. And please do catch up. You can actually get replays of these on BibleBase.com and on Mike's website at newliferadio.co.uk. This is Galatians chapter 3 then, and I'm going to read 4 or 5 verses. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ, listen to this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, this is actually 3 sessions all wrapped up into one here in these few verses. This is how data dense, how truth packed these epistles really are. But look at this phrase. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. Now, we may be familiar with the idea that Christ suffered the curse, that he suffered the penalty that we were due to receive because of our breaking of known law in our hearts. We maybe know that, but this seems to me to be going into another dimension. And it says he became a curse for us. And I don't know about you, but genuinely, when I come to these kind of phrases, such an awe settles on my spirit. It's like the account of Gethsemane. I don't like going into Gethsemane. It unsettles me. I glimpse something from the corner of my eye that is absolutely awesome and overwhelming. And I glimpse it here again in Galatians chapter 3. Having become a curse, something that was not, he became in order to achieve a purpose. He became a curse for us. Okay, let's go on to another one. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is the culmination of things that Paul has been saying to the Corinthians second time around. But I'm just going to read the conclusion here. For he, that's the Father, God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That little phrase, made to be, in the opening of that, for he made him to be sin, is the same word that we've seen twice already. Once in John chapter 14, the word became flesh, and once in Galatians chapter 3, having become a curse. Some well-meaning Christians look at this and they say, oh, well, the Hebrew word for sin also means actually sin offering. So probably this simply means he was made to be a sin offering. I don't think that it doesn't cut the mustard, as they say over here. I don't know how you cut mustard, but it doesn't satisfy. There is another dimension here that I see, and I don't know whether you do, but I see out of the corner of my eye, he became sin for us, that we might become. He became so that we might become. He became sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This phrase then in Galatians, I'll read it again because this is really what we're rooted on. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. This is Galatians chapter 3 and going back to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So there you can see where the curse comes from. And next week, God willing, I'm going to kind of take a leap from Galatians and dip into Colossians to find an amazing statement there where Paul tells some of the implications of what happened on the cross. Anyway, let's go back to this. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's all this about, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Well, it's a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, its title actually means the second giving of the law. It's actually not just a repeat of the law. It's sort of the law plus 40 years of meditation and thinking through the implications. It's Exodus plus. That's what Deuteronomy is. And in the midst of it, there are lots of details about civil life and justice and all kinds of things. And you've got this statement here, and it says, this is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, this is the intentional homicide or murder, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him the same day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That you defile not thy land, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The Hebrew actually says, he that is hanged is the curse of God. Now, what does that mean? The curse of God is manifested, but also the presence of the curse of God in the land. If it stays there overnight, it defiles the land. And Paul takes up this idea that someone who hangs, whose body is hung upon a tree, that's kind of execution of some kind, that for anyone for whom this is true, not only have they reserved punishment for their sin, not only has the curse been visited upon them, and there are more curses in the Old Testament than there are promises in the Decalogue anyway, that for such a person, if he remains there, there is a sense in which the curse remains in him and consequently it defiles the land. How can these things be? How can this happen? How did Jesus so become so identified, according to Galatians and 2 Corinthians, how did he become so identified with sin and curse that we cannot see the join? You can't see where sin stops and where the sin bearer begins. The two become absolutely fused into one so that they are inseparable to the naked eye. How about this? The way that this happens, the way that this takes place, is because of baptism. Oh, not your water baptism, and not the baptism in the Spirit, but another baptism that Jesus spoke of, and which I have never, in 50 years of listening to sermons, I don't think I've ever heard anybody mention this other baptism. This is what I will call the Calvary baptism. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this is about AD 29, in the autumn. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. So this is maybe kind of, it's a year perhaps before, a bit more, before the crucifixion. And Jesus is speaking here, recorded by Luke, and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, he isn't speaking about when he was baptized in water. What is he talking about? He isn't saying that you will need to be baptized. He says, I have to be baptized with. It's necessary for me to be baptized. Really? How distressed I am until it is accomplished. See the link between baptism and distress. Just even the thought of the two brings the distress. Later on, in the winter of AD 30, so it's over 12 months later, you've got this recorded in both Matthew and in Luke. Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Three times there the word baptism. Baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And in Mark, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What is this baptism of Jesus that was future when he wrote these things, when he spoke these things? Okay. Baptism is not always in water. But baptism has the effect of bringing the baptized and the element into which he is baptized into a single entity from a spiritual perspective. Let me illustrate. The word bapto means to dip and can be used. Baptizo is a slightly different word with different connotations. But they come from the same family. And it was used of the dyeing of cloth. So, for example, Lydia. The seller of purple at Philippi, wasn't it? She would have taken, maybe let's say for just the sake of the illustration, she would have taken a white linen cloth, and she has here a vat or a big bowl full of purple dye, and she baptizes her white cloth into the purple dye. And she leaves it there until it marinates and until the purple has so soaked into the weft and warp of that weave that the two are be absolutely inseparable. It's no longer possible now to speak of the purple and the linen separately. It is now purple linen, because baptism has this effect of joining the baptized to the element into which they are baptized. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has a surprising reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. And he says it's when they were baptized into Moses. They became so united with Moses that their destiny and his were inseparable. They became his disciples. Do you remember how the Pharisees said to the man who'd been healed from his congenital blindness, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. Yes, they were absolutely Moses' disciple. They were joined to him. Now, Jesus baptizes us into the Holy Spirit. And then we become one with him by the Spirit. In the same sense, maybe, that in Hebrews it says, by the eternal Spirit. Somehow, the division that we live with between time and eternity is opened, and then the two kind of come together. Let me read this to you from Romans. This is what shall we say then? This is Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, now, do you not know this, or to put it more positively, do you know this? Because this is basic biblical truth. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, I haven't got time to kind of pursue this just now, but I am absolutely convinced that here and in Galatians, we'll come to it, this reference baptized in Christ is not the same as baptized into the name of Christ. Baptism into the name of Christ, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is water baptism. Baptism into Christ, the person, is the consequence of baptism in the Spirit. We are baptized into Christ, into his death. Therefore, we were buried with, I know you want to think this through, but you've got the luxury of replaying the tape or the podcast or wherever it is and listening to it. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then notice the way it flows seamlessly through into this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. You see, a baptism unites. After we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and water baptism does not unite us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's symbolic of it. It's our response to the word of God that's spoken into our heart. And it is necessary. I'm not diminishing the importance of water baptism, not for one second. I believe very strongly that it's of key importance. But here he says, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death. So this baptism into the Spirit, in which Jesus is the baptizer, unites us together with him in the likeness of his death, it says here. This is mysterious, isn't it? I came across a reference a couple of days ago. It's from a book called The Death of Christ, which was written in the early 1900s by a man named James Denny. And you can get it, James Denny, The Death of Christ, you can get it on your Kindle for less than a dollar, less than a pound. It's hard to justify not having it at that kind of price. Let me quote. This is not easy to read, actually, his book, because he's in the middle of a controversy that was alive and kicking in those days, so it's not always easy to see what point he's making. But this is the curse. He talks about the death, and he says this. He's thinking about Galatians as we are. Death is the curse of the law. It is the experience in which the final repulsion of evil by God is decisively expressed. I'll read that bit again. Death is the curse of the law. It is the experience in which the final repulsion of evil by God is decisively expressed. And then he says this, and Christ died. Listen to this. In his death, everything was made his that sin had made ours. That is a profound statement. In his death, everything was made his that sin had made ours. Everything in sin except its sinfulness. Can you see that just from the corner of their eye? Can you begin to glimpse the wonder of that? He united himself with us. In a Calvary baptism, he became one with the human race in Adam. What was Christ baptized into? Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. And he was baptized into and consequently united with, remember that's the follow-on from baptism. He was baptized into and united with inseparably with, quoting Denny, with everything that sin had made ours. Everything. Its pollution. Its criminality. Its deserved curse. Its banishment from God. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. And he was baptized into and united inseparably with everything that sin had made ours. Everything. The corporate identity of the human race, the old Adam, the sin that reigns as the ruling power in the heart of Adam's race, and the curse that separated and exiled us as guilty men and women from God. Everything in sin, he was united with it, except its sinfulness. He offered himself without spot as the lamb of the burnt offering, who became on the cross the goat of the sin offering. He became a curse for us. Do you know the old chorus? Can you wonder? Can you wonder? Can you wonder why it is I love him so? What he's done, and for me, the guilty. Can you wonder why it is I love him so? Think about these things, brothers and sisters, and bring your praise. You may only glimpse it from the corner of your eye, I have, but it's enough to bring me back to my knees again. That's where I'm going to go now, and I suggest you do the same thing. Thank you for coming and joining us tonight, for listening, and God willing, we trust to be here again. newliferadio.co.uk Thursday night at 7 o'clock. That's English. God bless you. Thank you for coming.